Well, the seasons are changing, and the fall season leading into the winter is always my favorite time of reflection each year. And for some reason, I tend to read more poetry as the weather gets cooler and cooler. I don't know why, but I read more poetry in the colder seasons. And as I was studying this passage, a particular poem came to mind, and I wanted to rehearse it with you this morning. It's called "Hold You in My Smile." Simply says this: "Sweet moments stay with me, and pray do not flee so soon. I wish to cradle this feeling that has only just been found, a feeling that has unexpectedly turned my world around. Do not depart, oh please remain within my heart a while, so that I can savor you once more and hold you in my smile." Great poem. And this poem beautifully reflects the wonder of my own heart every time I read this story of Jesus turning water into wine. It's a pleasant story to me, and I hold it in my smile. So in our last conversation of this Gospel of John, we heard Jesus promising Nathanael that by the time it was all said and done, Nathanael would see angels ascending and descending upon him. In other words, Nathanael would be able to see Christ in all of his glory. And that's his promise to Nathanael. And now in this text today, right after this statement on yesterday, in this text today, Jesus begins to make good on his promise to Nathanael. And I'm sure it made Nathanael smile in pleasant surprise as he gets his first glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 tells us that it was by this first sign that Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. By this sign, his disciples took another step toward placing their full trust and all of their hope in Jesus Christ because of the sign they witnessed in Cana of Galilee. I think it's a special note here that John does not call what Jesus did in Cana, he does not call it a miracle, but a sign. And the Greek word translated here as sign is simeon, which refers to a sign or a token that distinguishes a person or a thing from others. A sign, a distinction, a distinguishing characteristic. And so John is saying that Jesus did his miracles not for their own sake, but to point us not only to the power or the work of Christ, but also to his person. This and the other signs Jesus communicates in the gospel and in the synoptic gospels as well, these signs tell us something about the character of God himself, about who God is, about how God wants to be understood and known among men. And the good things this story communicates about the personality or about the character of Almighty God should make us all smile. And that smile should be a smile of sweet relief. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. It's through the person of Jesus that God has decided to dwell among us, that he has come down from heaven, that he has made his home among mankind. You recall in the Old Testament, whenever God would come down to visit the people, it was most often with pomp and circumstance, with fire and lightning flashing. He would often be escorted by cherubim and seraphim. The earth would be quaking, mountains would be moving, displaying the sheer power of God. Terrifying is what it was. It was terrifying to many people, even for the ones who were serving him with all their hearts. The approach of God, the manifestation of God was terrifying. One prophet said that he exceedingly trembled as God approached. Another prophet said he fell down as one who is dead as he experienced the presence and the holiness of God terrifying. And God most often presented himself on top of a mountain, some holy mountain, or in the temple, he would present himself to his people. And this is the God the new disciples have come to know. This is the God that they have been trained to understand. And these are the ways in which he so often introduced himself to their forefathers. And that now, since Jesus said to them, "You're going to see angels ascending and angels descending on me," I'm sure these disciples expected to have similar experience of God like that of Moses or of Elijah the prophet. Terrifying. That had to be a cause for concern for them, that they were going to experience the power of Almighty God face to face in Jesus Christ. It had to be terrifying. Moses was a man who was revered among the people of God. Elijah was a great superhero in the faith. And they were promised to have a similar experience. And so on this third day, after Jesus has recruited his faithful few, they awaken early in the morning this third day, probably woke up before Jesus was even awake, and they're ready. They're fully prepared to play their new roles as prophets, as deeply spiritual men of God. They don't know what it's going to be like, but from the Old Testament, they know that they're about to have an amazing experience, a spiritual experience to compare to no one else. That's what they're ready for. They're prepared for it. They may have awakened very early in the morning, one sitting on a rock meditating to get his spirit in order to what they call center himself. Another over here offering incense, all superficially holy, all superficially devout and ready to take on this challenge, to know God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus wakes up and walks out yawning. And says, "Hey guys, you guys want to go to a party today? You want to go to a party with me?" A party. These guys are ready for a spiritual experience, some deep and mystical, mystifying experience. The Word was God. The Word was with God. God manifest himself in the flesh. This is deep spiritual talk, and we're ready to take it on. And Jesus says, "You ready to take it on? Well, come on, let's go to a party." On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And scholars make much of the fact that this is the third day. Some say this is the third day. It symbolizes the resurrection. Others say this day is the day before Passover, and we should see special significance in this third day. But it could just be the third day. The first day, Jesus recruited a few disciples. The second day, he recruited a few more disciples. And now this day, the third day, he's going to a wedding. It could be just that simple. Sometimes it's good just to read the Bible literally for what it says. It's just the third day. Verse 2 says, "And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." And I'm sure his disciples had to smile at this sign. The sign of normality, that God does not need pomp and circumstance, that God does not have to come to us on chariots of fire or heavenly rumblings, but as a man, and as a rather normal person at that, a person who takes delight in the mundane things of human life. This makes me smile. This should make you smile, because the God we serve does not expect us to be superficially spiritual. I'll say that again. The God that we serve does not expect us to be superficially spiritual. That our faith does not require us to become ascetics, divorced from the routines of daily living, divorced from humanity, divorced from society. Our faith does not require that of us. It's a normal faith. In fact, Jesus going to this party reveals to his disciples and to us an even deeper truth. And that truth is simply this, that all of life is spiritual. Whether taking out the trash, whether watching TV, whether fasting and praying, life is spiritual. And one aspect of life is just as spiritual as all the rest. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul instructs us in this way. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, if you do it in the name of Jesus Christ, it is spiritual. It is spiritual because the intent is to bring glory to his name, and that makes it spiritual. And this is a great relief to me. That I do not have to appear a certain way in order to be spiritual. That there is no certain look that goes with spirituality. That I don't have to pray any particular way. I don't need to act any particular way. I am spiritual because Jesus Christ is in me. Paul instructs us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You don't need to live life pretentiously as a Christian. God wants to be involved even in the mundane aspects of your life, the simple things, the basic things, the normal things. The other sign Jesus communicates to us through this and to his first disciples is that if you invite him, he will come. He is delighted to participate in the smallest details of life. If you invite him, he will come. And how relieved must his disciples be to see this? That if you invite him, if you ask him in, that he will come. His schedule is always open to me. He's always available to me. And so Jesus goes to this party. And he goes to this party not accompanied by cherubim or seraphim, but by these very simple, normal men. And when he gets there, he is greeted not as the Messiah, not as the King of Kings or some great prophet. No one stands to give him accolades when he comes. He's not the guest of honor when he comes. Jesus comes to the party and mixes right in with the crowd, he and his disciples. And they join in the celebration. But then something happens in verse 3. In verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Notice that. As long as there's food and music and wine, nobody was even thinking about the Lord. No one asked him to give a toast. No one asked him to acknowledge. No one acknowledged his presence. But when the wine ran out, they started thinking about Jesus. And this shouldn't surprise us. We do the exact same thing. There are many people who don't seek Jesus until something runs out. But it's good to know that Jesus doesn't hold that against us. His mother comes to him and informs him that the groom has run out of wine. And the disciples are standing here now. The disciples are standing here watching their master. They want to be like him. And so they're listening and they're watching this whole conversation between Jesus and his mom. And here's what Jesus says in response to his mother telling him that they had no wine. Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with us? And you can hear it. I can hear it. There is some tension here. Jesus' mom is trying to dictate Jesus' ministry launch. And Jesus is not happy about it. Mary is his mother, and he honors his mother, certainly. But after all, they're both adults. Jesus is a grown man. And what Jesus is saying is that she should not interfere in his private affairs. Now, I'll be honest here. I read a lot of scholarly books in studying this text. Nobody agrees with me. So if you don't want to agree with me there, you don't have to. But you can hear that there is tension there. Intention is not always a bad thing. Jesus is a grown man, and all he's saying is that does not have anything to do with me, mom. It's stressing you out, but that doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not ready to launch my ministry yet. And that sounds reasonable to me. It sounds like an age-old challenge that many young adults tend to face. Parents who want to run their lives and want to run their lives for them, to tell them exactly what they need to do and when and how and where. That's an age-old challenge. But Jesus is bothered by her implied request for a deeper reason than just that. Jesus knows that once his ministry officially launches and his name begins to be spread around and broadcast throughout Israel, Jesus knows that once that happens, his march toward the cross will officially begin. There's no reason for us to believe that Mary knew this. There's no reason for us to believe that Mary knew that her son was going to be crucified. His disciples didn't know it yet either. Nobody knew it but Jesus. But I'm sure when his disciples and his mom looked back on this day, the beginning of his ministry, they could see how this first miracle paved the way to the cross. Jesus knew it. And this is serious business. It's not just about turning water into wine, Mom. It's about something bigger than that, that you don't understand yet. It's also, and it's more so, about Jesus' willingness to suffer and to die. It's much more consequential than this story tends to imply at first. Jesus says, "What has that to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Jesus says to her, "The hour of my crucifixion, the hour of my humiliation has not yet come. Let's not rush things, Mom. Slow down. I'm not ready yet." Jesus seems to indicate here that maybe this miracle is a bit premature. He wants to hold off for a while. It's not in accordance with his timeline or the way he believes his ministry is supposed to play out. Turning water into wine will be my first miracle? Slow down, Mom. It's not the right time. My hour has not yet come. Basically, he's saying to his mom, "No. No, I will not make myself known today. No. It's not the right time for me, Mom. No." But listen, Mary is completely undaunted by Jesus' negative response. I can just see Jesus sitting there like, "Mom, you do this to me all the time. You always want me to give a speech in front of people. I don't feel like doing that right now." "No, it's not the right time, Mom." He's sitting there pouting. "My goodness, Mom, she's always pressuring me." Mary doesn't even pay what Jesus has to say much attention at all. His mother in verse 5 said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Yeah, whatever he says to you, do, just do it. And there's a real lesson in Mary's confident response to Jesus's negative response. There's a real lesson for us here. Mary is confident that Jesus will act on her petition, even though he just shot it down. She's confident that he will come through for her. And Jesus gives us this example, this parable of the perseverance in prayer in Luke chapter 18 and verse number 2. Jesus says, "In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' And for a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God, even though I do not respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" She was persevering. Mary is persevering even in the face of no. Mary is determined to wear Jesus out until she gets the thing that she's asking for. He rejected her request, but Mary turns and instructs the servants to stand right there beside Jesus, and whatever he says to you to do, do it. And she leaves it right there. And she leaves Jesus here in this awkward position, and his disciples are sitting there looking at him and looking at these servants looking at him, waiting for him to tell them what to do. How awkward must that be? I just said no. And she says, you all just stand right there. And whatever he tells you to do, you do it. The servant's looking at Jesus, and Jesus looking off somewhere into the distance, trying to ignore them, until finally Jesus is worn down and he decides to grant Mary's request. That is the beauty of the perseverance of prayer. Even when it seems like God is saying no, continue to take your petition back again and again and again. Until finally, and I say this proverbially, until you wear him down, until he says yes and acquiesces to your prayer. And so he's sitting here ignoring them, and the servants are looking at him. And finally, he gives in to the request, and his disciples must have smiled. They must have smiled. And they smiled because through Jesus's character, they learn that God can, in fact, be touched. God can, in fact, be convinced through prayer. God can, in fact, be persuaded through perseverance. What they learn is that God has a real soft spot for humanity. That's a good thing to know, that God has a real soft spot for you. That you're the apple of his eye. That you're very important to him. That must have made the disciples smile. I hope that makes you smile today. To know that God does not like to see us sad. That God does not enjoy not giving us the things that we desire. That's something to smile about. Because when you think about it, what Mary is asking for is not actually a necessity at all. It's only a desire. Now, scholars like to frame this story in this sociocultural context of honor shame. Their society was about honor shame. They point out how disgraced the bridegroom would be if he ran out of wine in the middle of the party. His attendees would talk about him. He could possibly even be sued. That's how seriously they took hospitality. The bridegroom can't run out of wine in the middle of the party. That would bring shame on him, shame on his house, shame on his marriage. And so scholars say that Jesus did this miracle in order to cover the bridegroom, to protect him from being shamed before the people. I respect their opinion, and they may be right. But I'm not sure it gets at the heart of why Jesus decided to do this miracle. First of all, because the bridegroom didn't ask Jesus for any wine. This request did not come from the bridegroom. And secondly, Jesus just doesn't strike me as the kind of person who is very sensitive to cultural pressure. So I can't see Jesus reinforcing this simplistic tradition in front of his disciples or for us today. You must be careful to stay away from shame, to avoid shame at all costs. No, I don't see that as being Jesus' personality. Jesus lived his life disregarding and thinking little of worldly shame, of cultural commonality. He didn't care about those things. So I can't see Jesus really being so concerned about this man being shamed because he ran out of wine. Jesus knows something. Jesus knows that oftentimes it is because of shame, the pressure of shame and cultural pressure, that people tend to do things that are totally against their own consciences, trying to fit in with the crowd, trying to speak their language. I don't think Jesus would be so respectful of this honor shame culture, because Jesus knows that such a culture leads to people desiring the love and the accolades of men more than the approval of God. It's not that serious. And so this miracle appears to be a non-essential, honestly. And then think about this. If the attendees have already drank up all of that wine, if the attendees have already drank all of the wine, they're already tipsy. Do they really need more wine? Ask yourself that question. Do they really need more wine? They've drank all of the wine in the man's whole house. Do they really need? This miracle is really somewhat non-essential. They don't need more wine. They just want more wine. And this makes me smile. That Jesus is concerned about my wants as well as about my needs, about the inconsequential things as well as about the consequential things in my life. Jesus is concerned about your wants as well as he's concerned about your needs. Now, most of Jesus' miracles, we know most of his miracles are done because of an urgent need. When you think about the paralytic man by the pool of Bethesda, or the centurion whose daughter died, or the man who was possessed with demonic spirits, most of his miracles are in response to an urgent need. And these situations are context for immediate, life-saving, and heavenly intervention. Jesus must intervene to save a life, to cure a soul. But making wine for people who are almost certainly already drunk, this doesn't comport with what we think of when we think of God intervening in human affairs. But for me, that's just what makes this story so enjoyable. That God enjoys seeing me enjoy my life. God enjoys seeing me enjoy my life. Let that sink in. It reminds me of my mother during Thanksgiving. For Thanksgiving, my mother used to start cooking 3 days before Thanksgiving. She would start preparing all these bowls. She'd have her pie bowls and her dressing bowls and all these bowls and eggshells everywhere. And she just working up a storm for 2-3 days leading up to Thanksgiving. When Thanksgiving would finally come around, well, she'd set the table, a beautiful table, and cousins would come. Family would come from everywhere. The house would just be packed. And Mom wouldn't even eat. She would nibble here and there, but she wouldn't make a plate and just eat with the rest of us. But she would stand there in the door of the kitchen and watch us enjoy the meal. And that did her heart all the good. It makes me smile to know. It should make you smile to know that God enjoys seeing you enjoy your life. God enjoys seeing you enjoy the abundance of provision that he has given to you to enjoy your life. That God wants your sojourn in this world to be sweet and to be memorable. That God likes you that much. That he's concerned about the simple things. And that should make all of us smile. And so back to the story. Against Jesus's better judgment, he gives in to his mom's request. He likes his mom enough to give her the desire of her heart and even more than she asked of him. And that should make you smile as well. The text says, now there were 6 stone pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus says to these servants, fill the water pots with water. So they filled each water pot up to the brim. Now, if I did my math right, 6 pots at 120 gallons each comes to around 720 gallons of wine. I'm sure that made the disciples smile and probably laugh a little bit. It's almost like a practical joke. Jesus appears set here to make 720 gallons of wine. And scholars say that would equate to 605 bottles. They've already drank the day away. And Jesus makes 720 gallons, fresh gallons, of new wine, giving them more than they needed, more than his mother had even asked. He went above and beyond. That's a lot of wine. And so Jesus has gone now. He's gone from, this has nothing to do with me, and I don't want to get involved, all the way to making 605 bottles of, that is a neck-breaking turn. It reminds me of what Paul assures us of in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. More abundantly and beyond all that we ask or think, God is able. And that's very important for us to believe, that God is able. But what's even more important for us to believe is that God is also willing. Not only is he able to do far more than we could ever ask or think, God is willing to do far more than we could ever ask or think. This is what Jesus assures us of when he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Do not be afraid, little flock. Whatever you're lacking, whatever you're missing, whatever void there is in your life or in your soul, do not fear, little flock. The Father has chosen, and not just chosen, but the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That's something that ought to make you smile. That it is God's pleasure to give us not only what we need and not only what we want, but even more than we have asked for. And this too bespeaks the glory of the Lord, that he is generous. Our God is generous. That overwhelmingly generous gift that's equivalent to 605 bottles of the very best wine is the way the Word made flesh intends to honor humanity with celebration. Behold, the Lamb of God making wine for the party. One scholar puts it this way: because Jesus is present, that means that God is present. And because God is present, and I quote here, "Let the good times roll." I enjoy it. I hope you all can enjoy this as well. The fact that our God is a God of celebration, a God of festivity, a God of feasting, God of joy, God of peace. Let the good times roll. God reveals his glory to us by lavishly pouring on us an abundance of his good gifts. That should make you smile. So then, after they fill the water pots to the brim, Jesus said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. Draw some of the wine out and take it over to the taster," the person who's in charge of the wedding. Jesus doesn't even taste the wine to make sure it's good. He doesn't taste it himself. He doesn't take out some of the wine for himself and for his disciples. But he submits his miracle of wine, of water to wine, to the head waiter for his approval. And I smile at the glorious act of this humility. That God is a God of order. That God is a God of character. Never imposing himself on us, but always holding our dignity in high regard. Draw some out and take it to the person who's in charge. The disciples see this humility. You just turn water into wine and you're willing to submit your miracle for approval to the waiter. They see this and they see the glory of God in this humility. That God is not a tyrant, that God is not a bully. But God manifest in Jesus Christ is gentle and meek and lowly and easily approached, quiet. And so then verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. But the text says, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew. And the disciples knew. But no one else knew. And would you believe that Jesus was fine with that? He was fine with doing his good deeds in private without the need for public acclaim. He didn't mind at all that no one knew that he did the miracle. That's awesome to me. Everyone wants credit. Everyone wants their moment in the sun. Jesus turns water into 720 gallons of water into wine, and he needs no credit. It's okay. I did my good in secret, and the God who saw me do my good in secret will reward me openly. I don't need credit for anything. I don't need to be accredited with any good deed. The one who matters most sees me. He knows my heart. He sees my deeds. He hears my words, and he will reward me. That's beautiful. So the head waiter tastes this wine, and he calls the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until," this must have been the best wine, "you have kept the good wine until now." And I can see the bridegroom standing there blushing. He doesn't have a clue. He's half drunk himself. He doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know what happened. He doesn't know where this wine came from. Maybe because he's drunk, maybe he thinks he bought the wine and forgot about it. Maybe in his inebriated state, he recalls saving some of the best wine for last. So he's shaking his head. We don't know how he responded. And Jesus doesn't seem to care who gets the credit. He doesn't jump up and say, "No, I did that. That is my work. Give honor where honor is due." No, Jesus doesn't care at all. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows to whom he belongs. And Jesus knows what he has to give. He knows the sacrifice that he will have to make. And so he sits there in the middle of this party with the music blaring and people dancing and some playing games. Jesus is sitting here looking at the bridegroom and smiling and receiving honor from all of these people, congratulating him. And Jesus is just sitting here, sitting there observing the mystified look on his own disciples' faces as they sit looking at him. Jesus is just sitting here, looking at the servants running around whispering about what they witnessed Jesus do. Everyone is celebrating. Everyone is joyous. Everyone is having a wonderful time. And Jesus is just sitting here, looking and seeing far beyond the music, far beyond the festivities of the day. And he hears the clock ticking. Because with this miracle, his march toward the cross has officially begun. He wanted them, and he wants us today, to enjoy our lives so much that he gave up his own life for us. This good gift that he has given to them will cost him his very life. But that's how much the Father loves us. And this makes me tremble. This makes me tremble. And I tremble because of the weight of the love of God on my life. I tremble because God's love is so amazing and so sacrificial, so selfless. I tremble. I tremble, and I tremble in solemn and worshipful wonder to think that Jesus Christ was willing to give his own life just so that you and I could experience joy in this world. This makes me tremble. This, for me, this is the glory that Jesus Christ reveals in this text. The glory of a normal human life of humility. The glory of graciousness and of generosity. His was a life of celebration, a life of surrender. And we love him because he first loved us. And even to bring us something as simple as turning water into wine, he was willing to lay down his life. My hour has not yet come, But the bridegroom seems so unhappy. But my hour has not yet come. But my mother seems so disappointed. Start the clock. I am ready to march to the cross to ensure forever, for all eternity, their supreme joy at the cost of my own self. These are the signs. Humility, generosity, selfless sacrifice. Without the need for accreditation or of acclaim, these are the signs, these are the miracles that God would be willing to condescend to our low estate. This is the miracle, as well as the miracle of turning water into wine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are so tender, so merciful, so loving. Lord Jesus, we come to you right now with our hearts open to give praise to your wonderful name for who you are. For the example that you left us on record. What could we ever do to repay you for the sacrifices that you have made for us? Well, Lord God, today we commit to enjoy our lives. We commit to enjoy every good and precious gift that you have died to bring to us. We commit today to get the most out of grace. We commit today to bask in the radiance of your tender loving kindness. We pray that you look over the balcony of heaven and that you see your children enjoying every day, every moment that you have so graciously and generously given to us. We do not take for granted the great sacrifice that you have made for us on Calvary's cross. We do not take you for granted, but we love you, and you make us smile. The affirmation that you have given us by your Holy Spirit, that affirmation that declares within our hearts that we are in fact your children, your people, the sheep of your pasture, this makes us smile. To know that you are sovereign above all things and that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Our hands and our hearts are open to receive that kingdom, to receive your loving embrace, and to serve you in gratitude all the days of our lives. Thank you for the miracle of turning water into wine. But thank you most of all for the word become flesh. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.